All right, well, here we are on the Feast of Trumpets. Another Feast of Trumpets. I don't know whether you're counting or not how many Feast of Trumpets you've attended over the years. This is my 55th Feast of Trumpets. Now, you would think after 55 Feast of Trumpets, I've heard possibly everything you could possibly have to say about the Feast of Trumpets. why am I even here? I've heard it all. Or have I? You know, one thing I've noticed over the years, and that's really the purpose why we come to these feasts year after year, we always hear something in a different way, something we never thought about that way, or a depth, because the Bible is in layers, a depth that we had never seen before. And God finally opens your eyes and say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. So that's why we're here. And one of the things we talk about every Feast of Trumpets, have you ever been to a Feast of Trumpets where the word seals was not mentioned? And I don't mean the kind that go, whoa, whoa, whoa. And we always talk about seals, and I want to talk about seals today to begin. The seals of Revelation. And particularly, my subject today is going to be on two of the seals of Revelation. That's going to be the subject. And it's not going to be the first four. But as a lead-in, let's look at the first four. The first seal, religious deception, and in Revelation, that's portrayed as a white horse. The second seal, wars and rumors of war, and portrayed in Revelation 6 by a red horse. And then the third seal, famines, portrayed by a black horse. And the fourth seal, pestilences or disease epidemics, portrayed by a pale horse. When you look at Revelation 6, it describes the opening of these seals. It's a little bit cryptic. Some of them, what does that really mean? Some of them are pretty clear. But we go to Matthew 24 in order to get a verification of what these seven seals represent. And it's interesting, the beginning of Matthew 24, Christ and the disciples were walking through the temple area, and they were looking at this marvelous temple. And for all accounts, it was a fantastic temple. But Christ turned around as they were kind of looking at the temple, praising it, you know, how beautiful it was. He turned and said to them, there will come a day when there will not be one stone upon another of this temple. This was kind of a cryptic thing to say to them. And so they kept on moving, and they got to a private place. And at that point, then they asked Christ in Matthew 24. They asked him a couple of questions. In verse 3 of Matthew 24, they asked, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So they really asked two questions. And they talked, when they were asking when will these things be, they were referring specifically to the destruction of the temple. But then they also added, well, when will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And I suspect that they probably thought both of these things would happen at the same time. But it was really two different questions. Now, Jesus Christ could have said, all right, you've got things. Let me clear this up. The temple will be destroyed in 70 A.D. I'm not coming till a long time after that. He could have said that and cleared things up, but he didn't. As a matter of fact, he gave a single answer to both of those questions. Single answer to both of those questions. Why? Well, we understand that what Christ was telling us in Matthew 24 which the questions was really prompted by Himtep saying that the temple would be destroyed, that was a type of what was going to happen at the end time. But the things that would lead up to this were similar. And so that was the message that he was talking about here. And so he went on then and answered, and he gave the answer. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." And you will. That was the first seal. Religious deceptions. So that's why we understand the first seal in Revelation is religious deceptions. And in verse 6, he goes on and says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." And here we have described the second seal from Revelation. And then continue on in verse 7, "And there will be famines," the third seal, "and pestilences," the fourth seal, "and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, it's kind of interesting to think about the way Christ is describing this and looking at these four seals. Was this a shock to the disciples when he started talking about religious deception, wars and rumors of war, famine, pestilences? And he also mentions earthquake, which, as we'll see a little bit later, is going to be discussed in as part of the sixth seal. But you know what he's saying here. He's not saying this stuff begins now. It's just by opening the seals, the understanding begins now. But there's always been wars and rumors of wars. There's been religious deception going back to, well, Adam and Eve. Weren't they deceived? And famines, pestilences, epidemics, pandemics. We know about them these days, don't we? But we haven't experienced anything as bad as the Black Death and what it did to Europe. And so these things have always been there. And the opening of the seals gives us some understanding of the significance of those things. Plus, those are the things that were going to happen in 70 AD when the Jews rebelled and the Romans put down the rebellion and destroyed the temple and a good part of Jerusalem at the time. And all these things were occurring along the way. But he says that, well, this is kind of the beginning. These last few thousand years, you've kind of seen the beginning of what's going to come. But it's going to be much more than that. And so what is next? We've all lived through these things, and even in our day and time. What's next? Well, that's my sermon is what's next. The beginning of the end of your sorrows is the title of the sermon. The beginning of the end. Because when we look at the fifth seal and the sixth seal, now we've kind of moved away significantly from what's been happening all down through history. And we're beginning to move into the time when things begin to speed up, you might say. And again, it's our understanding. It's not that anything that's happened in the fifth seal or sixth seal has never happened before. But things are going to speed up, and Christ is giving us the understanding of what to be aware of. So let's begin with the fifth seal. and talk about that. And I'm going to begin in Matthew 24 again. We stopped in verse 8. I want to begin in verse 9, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. That sounds like pretty serious stuff. But religious persecution began before the apostles died. Some of them were martyred. So that's been going on for a long time. But there's going to be a gradual, you might say, speeding up and worse and worse. And when you talk about religious tribulation, now there's been some bad things that have happened down through the ages. But then he, in the next few verses, I'm not going to put them up here because I want to don't want to take too long here on this part initially. But he goes into some, at this point, it's almost like he stops the flow and goes into a few details. For example, he says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." And then he talks about the abomination of desolation being set up in the next 10 verses. And then he starts talking specifically about Judah and says, if you're in Judea, flee. And he says, woe if you happen to be pregnant in those days. And he said, also said, pray that your flight not be in winter or on the Sabbath. I can understand why you might pray that it's not going to be in winter, but I'm not sure I understand exactly why you'd pray that it's not, your flight's not on the Sabbath, unless some strange things at that time might be going on related to the Sabbath that would make it very difficult to even try to travel at that time safely. So he goes through all this, and then I want to drop down to Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. After he talks about some of these details, then he says in verse 21 of Matthew 24, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now, we have seen some pretty big tribulations down through the ages. You know, millions of people killed because of their religious beliefs, among other things. So there's been some real tribulations. What about the Holocaust? I don't know whether any of you have been watching the PBS series that's been on recently, Ken Burns' documentary about the title, The United States and the Holocaust. Things like that are hard to watch, but it's good to watch some of those things from time to time just to learn what the society that we live in. That tribulation, and it was a horrible tribulation for the Jews, was in many of our lifetimes. I was alive then. I was pretty young. But I'd say maybe not many of our lifetimes, but I know there's a bunch of old heads here. And in some of our lifetimes, it happened. It's not that long ago. And keep in mind, I think sometimes we tend to kind of limit God a little bit, because God's opened our mind to the truth. He's given us His Holy Spirit. We are His people. We, some like to say, are the true church. But are we the only people that God favors, that God's looked upon? Didn't God make a series of promises to Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, about not just the Jews, but the Israelites. Now, we've come to understand through some prophecies that Great Britain and the United States likely consists primarily, or did when they were younger, of descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh and some of the other 12 tribes. Because they spread out all of, in Europe, Britain, finally the United States. Those are still God's chosen people who turned against, who forgot where they came from. And so some of God's people, you might say, I mean, the Jews worshiped God up to the extent of the Old Testament. That was what they were following. They were under the Old Covenant. And some Jews were very dedicated to the Old Covenant. And that's what God had asked of them. It was just that they never made the transition. But does that mean, all right, that's it, I'm going to destroy y'all? Well, there were about, as that documentary said, there was about 9 million Jews in Europe in 1933. By 1945, there were only about 3 million. You know, so when you think about it from a Jewish perspective, could anything possibly be any greater tribulation than what happened to them? Well, Christ says, yeah, it can be. He's saying if without God's intervention, there would not be a single person left. Period. It's going to get that bad unless God intervenes. So when we look at Matthew 24, verse 21, we get the name that we talk about, the Great Tribulation. Because there's been tribulations, and there's been some pretty great tribulation. But there will be nothing like the one that's referred to in the opening of the fifth seal. Things will get worse and worse. And, you know, what? Well, let's look at one more scripture here. Hebrews 8, first verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. For I will be merciful, and then drop down to verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. So he's who is he talking about here? A new covenant with the house of Israel. Not the house of Jews, not the house of Judah, but the house of Israel. He says he will remember them, basically. I haven't forgotten them. But when we get to this final phase, the Great Tribulation, God hadn't have intervened, we'd all be gone. All the house of Israel, both physical and spiritual house of Israel, would be gone. Now, we know that some are going to survive the Great Tribulation. Some are going to be converted during the Great Tribulation. Why? Because of the two witnesses. They'll hear the two witnesses, they'll be converted, and they'll come through the Great Tribulation. And we believe that some will be protected during the Great Tribulation. But not all. Now let's look at in Revelation chapter 6. Again, this is after the opening of the first four seals. Then we open the fifth seal. In Revelation 6 verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So they asked this question, Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, some people take this and say, see, the saints are up in heaven, and they're beginning to get restless, asking questions. Come on, God, it's time. Revenge us. But this is a vision. This is not what's happening. It's a metaphorical vision, you might say, that we have all these martyrs, leading up to the Great Tribulation and into the Great Tribulation. And they are metaphorically asking, how much longer before you take care of the evil that exists on the earth? You know, that's a metaphorical question that they're answering. But who are these? Who are these people? I mean, they represent people, but they're not up in heaven asking this question. It's just a metaphor. But who are these people? Who was the first martyr? Oh, that's easy. That was Stephen, right? No, it wasn't right. As a matter of fact, Christ tells us who was the first martyr in Luke 11, verses 47 through 51. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. He's talking to the Jewish leaders. And that's what he says here. For you build the tombs of the prophets, you praise the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. You know, so he's saying, you build the tombs of the prophets, and then you build the tombs of the ones that killed them and praise them. So what Jesus is really saying, does that really make any sense? And then verse 49, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So Jesus Christ says the first martyr was Abel. You ever thought about that? I've read this scripture many times, but it never quite rested with me that Abel was a martyr. Now, you know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was the eldest son, then along came Abel. Cain came and made an offering to God of the fruit of the ground, as the Bible says. Abel made an offering of the firstborn of his flock. One was a shepherd, one was a farmer. So they made different kinds of offering. And yet God didn't respect Cain's offering. Why not? Did he maybe not quite prepare it right? What was the problem there? Well, here is the problem. We don't know, because the Bible is very vague about the details. I mean, after all, in Genesis, it's coming thousands of years and a few chapters. So it doesn't really tell us exactly what the problem was. But, you know, some parts of the Bible, we've got a huge amount of details. Infinite. More details than, sometimes I read the Bible and it talks about this person, begot this person. Why do we need to know this? Couldn't you have kind of jazzed things up and given us some really useful information, like when Christ is going to return? But, you know, sometimes we get a great amount of detail. Sometimes we get broad brush. We have to have the faith that God knows what he's doing and what he's opening our minds to and teaching us. But we tend to make some assumptions sometimes about things that we don't know. For example, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, first family, what exactly did God teach them? What exactly did God teach them? Well, we have a lot of indications that he taught them the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath, because God rested on the Sabbath, so he must have taught them that. But I think sometimes we kind of make the assumption that Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, were basically taught the same exact things that God taught the ancient Israelites through Moses and the Sinai. That's why they were giving offerings, right? We don't give burnt offerings today, so he must have been teaching them the same thing, right? We don't know exactly what was being taught by Cain and Abel. But something was wrong with the sacrifice. Could it have been that at that time, Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's time, he was teaching them more than the Levitical law? There weren't no Levites then. Could it have been that he was beginning to teach them not just Old Testament stuff, but incorporating some of the New Testament stuff into their teachings? For example, could he have explained to them what Paul explains in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you think he ever told any of those people something like that? Could it be possible, and of course this is all speculation here, but could it be possible that the problem with the offering was not so much the physical offering, but the spiritual aspects, the mental aspects, when he made that offering? Like in Matthew 12, verse 7, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." What did Cain do? He not only condemned guiltless Abel, but then murdered him. Was Cain's heart not in the offering? Was that the problem? Psalm 51, verses 18 and 19. This is the last two verses of the Psalm of Repentance that David wrote. "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion." He's speaking to God now. "Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering, whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer the bulls on your altar." So notice, see, David had gotten the big picture. It's not so much the offering, but it's the way you make the offering. The sacrifice of righteousness, making your body a living sacrifice. So could it have been that that was Cain's problem? Like I say, we don't know. The details are sparse. But we can't just assume that all they knew was the Levitical priesthood before there were any Levites. We have to, in my mind, you have to kind of think that God was probably giving them a little bit bigger picture than that back at that time. All right, well, what about the other one Christ mentions here, from Abel to Zechariah? And this is not the Zechariah that's one of the last books in the Bible. This is a different Zechariah, Zechariah who was in Joash, when Joash was king of Israel. But he mentions him, and why did he say from there to there, Abel to Zechariah, when there's been more martyrs since then. Well, the way the Old Testament was compiled, 1st, 2nd Chronicles was the last books of the Old Testament, not like we have it in our Bibles. And so that was the last martyr mentioned literally in the Old Testament, but not historically. All right, so that's probably why he used that example, covering the sweep of the Bible as the way it was put together at that time in the Old Testament. But let's look at that case. Joash, in 2 Chronicles 24:2, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So, and you read some more, and I'm not going to put up the whole story here. I'll just tell it. Jehoiada guided Joash from the time he became king at 7 years old until he was 47. Joash reigned 40 years, the Bible tells us, and he began his reign at 7. And then the Bible tells us this in verse 19. And by the way, Jehoiada died at 130 years old. And he was so well respected, he was buried among the kings, not among the prophets, but among the kings for his service to Israel. But after he died, in verse 19, God says he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord because they turned away. Jewish leaders came and said, let's change things up here. And led him astray, and they started idol worship. And so God says he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." Now, this was somebody that was probably reared along with Joash. Jehoiada basically, essentially, reared Joash, taught him everything he needed to know about how to be king, and he reigned for 40 years. And yet, in verse 21, so they, the religious leaders, conspired against Zechariah, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Yeah, king just dismissed it all. Yeah, that's been going on for a long time. Righteous men who stood for God and were killed for it. It's not something new, and it's not just these two. Abel just happened to be the first. Zechariah was certainly not the last of righteous men who sacrificed their lives. Let's go on a little bit. Let me finish here in verse 24. What happened to Joash? Why did he die at 47? Because the Lord delivered a very great army, the Jewish army, army of Judah, into Syria's hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash, and he died in that Syrian war. That was God's answer. You know, God does avenge. Sometimes it takes a while. But he will avenge. And there's a whole, who knows how many, righteous men in their graves right now, waiting for the, you might say, the beginning of the end. Who was the first martyr of the New Testament? Now we can talk about Stephen. Nope, wrong again. Matthew 11, verses 9 through 11. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. According to Malachi 3:1. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And John was beheaded. Why? He stood up for God's law to Herod. Herod had him beheaded. And then the martyrdom goes on and on. Many of the apostles were martyred. We don't know the history of all of them, but certainly tradition talks about a number. You look at Hebrews, it talks about all those who were martyred. He chose death over not heeding to God's laws. So all these people are waiting. The fifth seal. Let's go to Revelation. Now, right after the description of all these martyrs being given white robes and waiting and asked how long, right after that, we move into chapter 7, which is kind of an insert chapter. But it ties in with this because we see that in verses 1 through 3 of verse 7, After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. So everything got very quiet here. Can you imagine how it is if there's absolutely no wind, period? It's kind of strange, wouldn't it? But then this angel ascends, having the seal of the living God, and he cries out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Notice, all the tribes of the children of Israel. Remember, God has not forgotten his people or the descendants of those Israelites. He hasn't forgotten them. But how will they seal? How will they be sealed? Dropping down to verse 9 of Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And this is describing a time after the resurrection. There's going to be a multitude that was converted during and through, coming out of the Great Tribulation. Who were all these people? How did they become converted during the tribulation? Well, there are the two witnesses who will be teaching and performing great miracles at that time. So this continuing of people, hey, here's the thing, we've been sealed already. It's not really talking about us because we've been sealed already. Let's look at Revelation 13 through 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Talking about this great multitude and the 144,000. And I said to them, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there were a bunch of martyrs in the great tribulation. Not just those that were sealed prior to the Great Tribulation, but also those that were sealed during the Great Tribulation. Look at Revelation 14, first verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion with him, 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of God. So this is after Christ has come back. He's standing on Mount Zion. Those people have been resurrected. A lot who were martyred. And then in Revelation 12:12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to those who inhabit those inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So here's the problem. It's always been the problem from the very beginning. Satan has been in charge, you might say, of the earth. God put him here. It's a test for us. It's going to reach this climax in the Great Tribulation. John 6 and verse 27. Do not labor for food which perishes, for the food which endures, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on you. See, if you've been baptized, you've been sealed. Ephesians 1 verse 13. In him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's how we're sealed. God's Spirit. And down in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Yeah, that's why you were sealed, for that day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So he's given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it's not just some physical thing. It's in our heart. It's game-changing. It changes us. That's the Holy Spirit. So there's this great tribulation. Some people are going to listen to the two witnesses. Some people are going to repent. Additional people are going to be sealed. But it's going to be bad. It's going to be horrible. And then comes the sixth seal. In Revelation 6:12. This is right after the opening of the fifth seal in Revelation 6. All the seals are listed there. In Revelation 6, verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the hair sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. So this is not just an earthquake. Didn't we just have an earthquake? We just had an earthquake recently somewhere. But, you know, I can't even remember where it was, because the earthquakes happen. They just don't happen here. Because God's protecting us. So we don't have to worry, because obviously we don't have earthquakes here. How could it possibly be anything other than God just said, hey, this group is very righteous. We're not going to put any earthquakes on them. And obviously I'm joking here. But what about this great earthquake? Because we've had earthquakes. As a matter of fact, they used to date. You look in the Old Testament, they dated an event by saying it was a year after the earthquake or something like that. Because there was a big earthquake there. Well, what about these earthquakes? We've had them all the time. Is another earthquake that big a deal? Well, let's talk about earthquake geology for a minute here or two. Revelation bring out my pointer. My pointer's showing up there. All right, the scientists, is this what the current belief is about the way the Earth, the makeup of the Earth? There's this inner core down here. This inner core, here it says solid iron and nickel. Now, actually, it's not really, it's solid, but it's liquid. But the problem is, it's under so much pressure due to the crush of gravity that all those molecules are so crushed together, it kind of acts like a solid. Because it's like you've crushed the liquid down so great that it can't flow. It's that tight. And so you have this inner core, and the inner core has a temperature, they believe, of somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It's warm down there. It's hot, it's warm, and it's under this huge pressure. Okay, so that's the center of the Earth. Then you move out to this next label, level, which is the outer core. It consists, they believe, of nickel and iron. And it's in a liquid form, which means the temperatures have decreased enough that these metals are still hot enough that they flow like liquid. So you have that. Then you move out to this next level here, which is the mantle, and that's magnesium and iron silicate. And now you're starting to get things solidifying as the temperatures are decreasing. And then you come out here to this very outside, which is the crust. And compared to the size of the Earth, that crust's pretty thin. kind of like crust on a piece of bread or something. It's pretty thin. But it varies. It's from maybe 3 to 6 miles in thickness. So it's varying all over the place. And so what you have then, you have this ball under tremendous pressure, super hot in the middle. As you flow from the middle and move out towards the extremes, the temperatures start decreasing, and you drop from somewhere between 6 to 10,000 down to, at the surface, ambient temperatures. It cools down that much. Well, the problem when you have something very hot somewhere, that a lot of things happen. Expansion, contraction, variations in temperature. Things move around a lot. And so that's basically the problem of, at least one of the main problems of earthquake. We're living in a ball of fire, more or less, in terms of temperature. But then there's another thing, the Earth's axis. This thing is spinning around. Now, I meant to bring a tennis ball on a string and just spin it around to really have a good thing. I couldn't find my tennis ball. I haven't played tennis in so long, I couldn't find a tennis ball. But when the Earth is spinning, there's something called momentum. And momentum is, the way it's calculated, is the mass, say, of the ball, times the velocity that is moving. That creates momentum, and momentum, when it hits something, creates impact. All right, so just like when you're spinning a ball on a string, it's trying to fly off, and the tension in the string is creating a force and keeping it that way. Well, the Earth is spinning, so the surface is trying to fly off. What's keeping it? Gravity. It's holding it in. All right, so you have this pulling and this pushing and all these kind of things are going on, and the surface is just not that thick. And so funny things happen from time to time. By the way, I think I mentioned this before, how fast are we traveling right now? Well, if you lived on the equator, you'd be traveling about 1,000 miles an hour due to the Earth spinning. Covington, you know how fast we're traveling right now? About 900 miles an hour. Doesn't feel that fast, does it? But up in London, which is further north, they're only traveling a little over 600 miles an hour. If you go all the way up to Anchorage, Alaska, they're only traveling about 500 miles an hour. What happens if you're right up exactly on the North Pole? Well, you're really not moving. But if you were standing there, and just standing, over the course of 24 hours, what would happen? That's what would happen. You'd just make one complete circle. Not very fast. All right, so you have these kind of forces acting. And by the way, just as a note here, this isn't the only thing. The Earth is orbiting around the sun. You know, the Earth is that apple or tennis ball on the string, and the sun's gravity force is the string, and we're spinning around the Earth. Have any idea how fast that speed is? 67,000 miles an hour. That makes our movement on the spin of the Earth kind of trivial, doesn't it? We're zipping along at almost 70,000 miles an hour right now. And that doesn't include the fact that the universe is expanding, and who knows how you calculate that. There's a lot going on that can affect this planet. And what's happened as a result, it's something that they call plate tectonics. As a structural engineer, we have to learn some of this kind of stuff, because we have to design buildings that aren't going to fall down when a 8.0 earthquake hits Los Angeles. We're doing a better and better job of it. But look at this map of the world, where it's been kind of folded out so you can see the whole thing. What has happened over the eons is the crust, this thin 3 to 60 mile, it's cracked. Fault lines have developed. And where these fault lines are, there's sometimes slippage. Because remember, this Earth is a kind of a cauldron of it's like it's breathing almost. And so you have these fault lines, and these dots are all the earthquakes that they've measured around the world. And you can see, I don't know whether you can see this, but this is called the Pacific Plate. This whole circle of earthquakes here, they believe this is basically one solid section of crust that has fissures all the way around it. And then there's the African Plate over here. Again, another circle all the way around. And this is the Indo-Australian Plate right in here. And then there's one over here, another one, and so forth. So you have all these fault lines, and that's where most of the earthquakes come. And if you notice, in the United States, we're over here, and the earthquakes are over there. So it's not because God likes us better than he likes Californians. Although with what's going on in California, he may like us better than Californians. But in any case, that's not why we're not having earthquakes. It's because of the setup here. But what happens if God puts his thumb, I'm speaking metaphorically now, on one of these plates? A bad earthquake. Here's the way it works. At these fault lines, they are like this at one time, but they start slipping. And one can ride up over the other and the other under. That's what I'm showing in this figure. One fault line slides down, one slides up. And every time there's a slip, there's a big earthquake. If it's a big slip, big movement. All right, here's another example. You can see here's the crust that's kind of already kind of gone down, and this crust over here is riding up on top, but as this crust sinks, it tends to pull this crust here down until it slips. Let me show you a better picture of this. See, plate A is moving down, is pulling plate B down, but at some point, boom, it slips. If it's under the water, gigantic tsunamis are the result. So this is a natural phenomenon, and actually the fault lines are often very deep. They're not right on the surface. We talk about the epicenter of the earthquake. Well, that's how we measure it, because we have enough instruments we can kind of narrow it down. But it's really generally some, you know, miles down is where the slippage occurs. But when that happens, it sends out these shock waves. And if it's a big enough slip, the shock waves can be felt for hundreds of miles away from the epicenter. So this is the natural thing. And, you know, sometimes they're kind of bad, but we've learned to live with them. As a matter of fact, it seems like we kind of think we can design against earthquakes is kind of the mentality, but we don't have that much success at it on many occasions. A lot of people tend to die in earthquakes, and there's going to be a big one ushering in the sixth seal, a huge one. I want to quote a couple of verses from Joel, chapter 2. First, verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. It sounds like what we just read in Revelation. Why would the sun and moon go dark? Well, earthquakes can trigger volcanoes. So that throws all this stuff in the air. Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And then in verses 30 through 32 of Joel 2, I will show you wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's going to happen before the coming. How much before? Well, it will begin with this earthquake and the sixth seal, and then there's a lot more coming in the seventh seal. Seven last trumpets, seven last plagues under the last trumpet. There's a lot more coming, but this is, probably the first really big one. And it's come to pass in verse 32, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And this is one of the scriptures where we believe that God is indeed somehow, some way, going to protect his called out ones. And of course there's some other scriptures too, and that's not the subject of the day, but this is one of those scriptures. All right, so let's go back to Revelation 6:13. I just talked about verse 12, the earthquakes, but then the next verse is also part of the sixth seal. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Ooh. So we're going to have asteroids. Did you hear about what's happening, by the way, with asteroids? I had on the news when I was driving over here, and they're talking about, I think it's today, if I understood it correctly, but they've got this asteroid hunter they've sent off, I don't know where, somewhere. They found this asteroid, and they said, we're going to shoot a rocket, and we're going to crash the rocket into this asteroid, and we're going to try to change its path. Not that it's in danger of hitting the earth, but this is a test. Can we change this path in case one is coming towards the earth? So we're going to change this path, crash in. And we got a second rocket with a camera that's going to take pictures of it when it hits. I can't wait to see this. This sounds like a really exciting kind of thing. But what they're doing here is they're practicing playing God. Here come the asteroids. Fire the rockets. I don't think it's going to work in practice. But, you know, isn't that kind of the thing? Aren't people kind of taking the idea that we don't need God because we are gods. We can do anything. That kind of thing. So, yeah, we're going to save the world by shooting rockets at these asteroids when they come down. I'm not that confident in how that's going to work out in the long run. But a little history. 1490, that's a long time ago, about 10,000 people die in the Chinese city of Chaoling Yang when an asteroid breaks overhead. We don't have a lot of data on this one, but they do say that a lot of people died. Historical records say up to around 10,000 died because of this asteroid. But then we have a more recent one, 1908. I don't think anybody here was living back then, were they? Okay. But still, recent. An asteroid estimated at 33 yards across explodes above Tunguska in Russia. At 33 yards, about a third of the length of a football field, so that's not a huge asteroid. But it explodes above, doesn't hit, it explodes in the air, you know, coming through the atmosphere. This atmosphere is a pretty tough nut for asteroids to crack. They usually burn up. And this one did and exploded when it burned up. It says blowing down trees across 780 square miles and killing 1,000 reindeer, but apparently no people. Not many people lived in that part of Siberia, if any. But it did do a lot of damage to the reindeers. All right, well, how big is 780 square miles? Well, if you put it in a circle, it's a little over 30 miles. Oh, by the way, here's a picture that was taken of the destruction back then. Yeah. A few hardy trees were still standing, but it blew away practically everything because of that explosion. Kind of like probably like an atomic bomb without the radiation kind of effect. Anyway, I thought, well, let's see how that would affect us here in Louisiana if something like that hit us. By the way, if you're wondering where we are, we're right there. That's Covington, right there, I think. Isn't that Covington? Yeah, I'm sorry, Covington's over here. Yeah, there's Covington. Can't read my own map. So we're right here. What would happen if, say, that thing exploded halfway between Covington and Slidell? Right now, what would happen? Well, that's the area of 780 square miles. What would it do to our state capital, Baton Rouge, where I live? Maybe I should think about moving. Wouldn't be much left, would it? Or New Orleans. New Orleans is a little more compact population-wise. Yeah, it would do a lot of damage if it hit there. Even if it hit up towards Laurel, say halfway between Hattiesburg and Laurel, it would catch Hattiesburg and Laurel and do a great deal of damage. That's just one little asteroid. What would a big one do? Well, here's even a more recent one. I didn't remember hearing about this, but in 2013, most of us were alive during that one. An asteroid about 22 yards in diameter exploded about 19 miles above Chelyabinsk, Russia. The shock wave injured 1,500 people and damaged 7,200 buildings across six cities. So this one exploded about 19 miles up in the air. Now, commercial airlines, they fly up around the 40,000-foot range. 19 miles is about 100,000 feet. So this exploded much higher. Matter of fact, that's almost what they call space when you get up to that high. But it exploded pretty high and still did quite a bit of damage. But then there was the big one. at least up until the end time. And this is all drawn from archaeological studies, geoarchaeologists and geologists. But 65 million years ago, an asteroid roughly 10 to 15 kilometers, 6 to 9 miles in diameter, hit Earth in what is now Mexico. The impact killed 70% of all species on Earth, including the dinosaurs. An impact that size would have devastating effects, and the geological record gives us a good some indication of what happened. The asteroid hit in water, creating a mega tsunamis reaching from the southeastern Mexico all the way to Texas and Florida, and up a shallow interior ocean that covered what is now the Great Plains. The blast would have thrown chunks of asteroid and Earth so far that they would have briefly left the atmosphere before falling back to the ground. Like millions of shooting stars, all this material would have heated to incandescence upon reentry, heating the Earth's surface and igniting wildfires. It is possible that all of the Earth's forests burned. Meanwhile, colossal shockwaves would have triggered global earthquakes and possibly volcanic eruptions. A cloud of superheated dust, ash, steam would have spread from the crater as the impactor slammed underground in less than a second. This dust would have covered the entire surface of the Earth for up to a decade, creating a harsh environment for living things. Perhaps more significantly, the dust would have lingered in the atmosphere, could have lingered in the atmosphere, blocking out the sun and interrupting the photosynthesis of plants that the entire food chain depends on, as well as cooling the temperatures of the Earth for many years. Whew. That was the big one. But see, that's how bad it can be. And it's going to get pretty bad. Will it get quite this bad? I don't know. It just says that things are going to start falling from the sky, and the sun's going to be blocked out. It's going to be that bad. Revelation 6:14 through 17. Then the sky receded like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moving out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Almost sounds like if you were not in the mountains, you were already dead. And said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That's what's starting to happen during the sixth seal. Isaiah 2 and verse 10. Enter into a rock, hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every proud and lofty, on everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low upon all the cedars of Lebanon, that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. And then Isaiah 2, continue on verse 19 through 21 of Isaiah 2, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, they'll throw them to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. So this is the fifth and sixth seals. You know, all these martyrs are waiting for this day. You know, Cain didn't make an offering that pleased God. And by the way, we made an offering a little earlier today. What was in your heart as you gave that offering? Was it like Abel's heart of righteousness? Or was it just another offering, toss it in the envelope, and toss the envelope in the basket kind of thing? Where is your heart every time you make an offering? That's a question God always asks. Let me conclude with this one last scripture. Christ had been beaten half to death, convicted of death, was on his way to die, be crucified. He was walking along, the crowds were following, and a bunch of women were crying as they followed. And under this condition, he turned to them. In Luke 23, verses 28-29, Jesus turned to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Yeah. 70 AD was a type. The real disaster, we're here today, part of the recognition of what God has to do to change humankind, to get their attention once and for all. The Day of Trumpets. Now, I've talked about the fifth and sixth seal. I have it on good authority that the Day of the Lord is going to be the subject of Mr. Sanderland's sermon this afternoon. So he will finish the story.